Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And let's also pray here. Father, I thank you for giving us your joy in your presence. And thank you for accepting us in your presence. As we come to you through Christ, I pray that you would refresh and renew our minds as we meditate on your word. And I pray that as we see the curses that come into play, that you bring in response to unfaithfulness to a covenant relationship with you, I pray that you would renew our relationship with you, that we would not come under those curses. I pray that you would make us faithful rather than like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're in Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 13. And when we look at the books of the Old Testament prophets, together with the New Testament Gospels that contain the teachings of Christ, and the book of Revelation, that's almost exactly one-third of the pages in my Bible as prophecy. Yet, that one-third of the Bible contains 93% of the instances of the word woe. So a third of the Bible, the prophets, are the ones that talk about woes. Why is that? I believe that this concept of woes was part of the ministry of the prophets. And Jesus, in this passage in Matthew 23, as he gives these seven or eight woes, however you count them, is acting as the great prophet. The word woe occurs when the prophets remind God's people of the consequences of disobeying God. The prophets reminding people the consequences of disobeying God. Isaiah used this word more than any other prophet, and Isaiah chapter 5, he lists a series of woes that are similar to Jesus's eight woes in Matthew 23. I preached a sermon on that in July 2006, so I won't go into the Isaiah 5 passage, but they're interesting comparisons. But I think that, hopefully, that kind of frames what Jesus is doing now as he launches into this set of woes for the directed to the spiritual leaders of his time. And verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are shutting the kingdom of the heavens in front of men. For you are neither entering yourselves, nor are you allowing those who are inbound to enter." In the parallel passage in Luke 11, he says, "Woe to you, lawyers," that'd be another word for the scribes. "You've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." We saw back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said how narrow is the gate and how constricted is the way that leads to eternal life and how few there are that find it. The picture here is of spiritual leaders as gatekeepers. They see somebody coming into the kingdom of God and wanting to go through the gate, that narrow gate, and then they slam the gate shut in front of them, in their face, grab them and hold them back so that they won't go in through the gate. That's what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. Now, this is not intended to be a commentary, I don't think, on the sovereignty of God versus human will. I think this is just the perspective of the Pharisees' intent. They don't want anybody to come to Christ. Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites. The Greek word for hypocrite, well, is hypokrite. That's where we get hypocrite from. But it means a stage. It was used to describe an actor on a stage, somebody who was not who they appeared to be. They were pretending to be something else than what they were. These Pharisees were hypocrites because they were not genuine leaders of God's people and following God. They're actually acting in the complete opposite interest of that, shutting out the kingdom of God from people. It was not just affecting themselves, it was also hurting other people, hurting their followers. They were trying to keep people from relating to God through Jesus and be saved. I really like Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Matthew, and I'm going to quote an extended passage from it here, which I think is good. The scribes and Pharisees ought to have contributed their assistance herein by opening those scriptures of the Old Testament which pointed at the Messiah and his kingdom in their true and proper sense. They that undertook to expound Moses and the prophets that sat on the seat of Moses, we saw last week, should have showed the people how they testified of Christ. But instead, they did all they could to keep people from believing in Christ. They perverted his doctrine, confronted his miracles, quarreled with his disciples, and represented him to the people in the most disingenuous and disadvantageous manner imaginable. And they thundered out their excommunications against those that confessed him, like the lame man that was, or the blind man that was healed in the temple that John talks about. They threw him out of the synagogue because he said, "The Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah. He healed me." And they used all their wit and power to serve their malice against him. They ended up crucifying him. Thus they shut up the kingdom of heaven so that those who would enter it must suffer violence and press into it through a crowd of scribes and Pharisees and all the obstructions and difficulties that they could contrive to lay in the way. The Apostle John records Jesus as saying, "I am the door, the gate. Jesus is the way into the kingdom of God." The scribes and Pharisees were trying to slam that door and prevent Jesus from being the way to heaven by turning people away from Jesus, putting down his miracles, criticizing him. "Oh, he's got a devil. What he does is from the power of Satan." Those are some of the things they said. Little did they know, however, that killing Jesus was the very door to heaven that God would open for us, as Jesus died to make peace with God for all the sins of everyone who will believe in Jesus. All who would enter heaven through faith in Jesus. And that's the good news. Jesus is the way into heaven. His death was the payment for our sins. We can lay our sins on Jesus and enter heaven through him. Every false church which does not preach that message, but proclaims some other way of being right with God, or proclaims some other priority to the Christian life, is just as dangerous as those Pharisees of old were. Jesus wanted to warn the impressionable Jews of his day against this problem. And we too can warn naive people today of the so-called churches which actually teach a religion that's diametrically opposed to the gospel. I was corresponding by email with a friend this week who's in Manti, Utah, at a Mormon pageant, spending the evenings talking with Mormons and seeking to turn them away from that false religion, which doesn't believe that Jesus died for our sins to be our way to heaven. Verse 14, we have the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because y'all eat up the houses of the widows while pretending to pray for a long time. Excuse me. On account of this, y'all will receive extra condemnation. Now, this woe does not appear in most of the earliest known Greek manuscripts. It's also not found in a number of early Bible translations and Bible commentaries by church fathers. But it is found in the majority of the ancient handwritten Greek manuscripts. The earliest known one dates back to the 5th century. We also find this second woe in some Bible translations that date back to the 4th century. And some church commentators also quote this, dating all the way back to the 2nd century. Because there are these early textual evidences for this verse, I think it should be kept. But I'm explaining why it may be in italics or brackets in your Bible, okay? This next class of people harmed by the Pharisees is the widows. Widows were usually in a financially vulnerable situation. Jesus' comment also here seems to indicate some connection between these pretended long prayers and the devouring of the widow's property. I saw kind of two explanations for that in the commentaries I read. Both of them seem plausible to me. Matthew Henry and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown suggested that I'll just read Matthew Henry. He said, they devoured widows' houses either by quartering themselves and their attendants upon them for entertainment, or by insinuating themselves into their affections and so getting to be trustees of their estates, which they could then make an easy prey of. What then was the cloak with which they covered this wicked practice? Long prayers made up of vain repetitions. We remember Jesus talked about those vain repetitions earlier. I think that was chapter 5. So that one possibility. Another possibility, John Calvin and another Dr. Whitby, I read, spoke Whitby said they were in vogue for their long prayers, which they continued sometimes for 3 hours, that they sold them and so might spoil devout widows by charging fees for their prayers. So, you know, if you'll pay me $50, I'll pray for 3 hours for you. Or I'll say a special prayer for this particular thing you want me to pray for. They charge fees for that. Whatever the case, Jesus says that greater damnation or more severe punishment is promised against those who take advantage of widows. The rest of the scriptures explain why. God has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans. There's a few verses there if you want to jot them down and look them up. But I think it's interesting that Jesus says you have an extra long condemnation, and that matches these extra long prayers that they're doing. Matthew Henry wrote, there are degrees of damnation. There are some whose sins are more inexcusable and whose ruin will therefore be more intolerable. I don't know exactly how that works, but I know that God is just and that there are degrees of offensiveness to our sin in God's eyes. Any sin is a sin in God's eyes and is worthy of judgment. But apparently in God's eyes, some sins are more grievous than others. And God takes that very seriously, especially when our sins are not merely affecting us, but they're hurting other people, these orphans and widows. Genuine Christians throughout history have always made it a point to take care of widows and orphans. You know, you read ancient church history, that's a major theme. Phony Christians have always tended to take advantage of widows and orphans. Paul warned Timothy against that in 2 Timothy 3. about how these disingenuous spiritual leaders would take advantage of weak-willed women, as he said in 2 Timothy 3. How many widows have been bilked out of fortunes by televangelists with crocodile tears and self-serving schemes that are figuring out ways to get more money? It's happened throughout history. Genuine Christianity takes care of the widows and orphans. The third woe has to do with the disciples that they make and the consequences of that. And verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you are circumnavigating the sea and the dry land to make one proselyte. And whenever that happens, y'all are making him a child of hell, twice as much as you are one." Those are strong words. There were a number of Gentiles, Nicholas the deacon, that is mentioned in Acts 6. Perhaps even Cornelius, the army captain, that was mentioned in Acts 10, who lived among the Jews. They believed in God and were Old Testament proselytes at some level. There were different levels of proselytes in the Jewish tradition. But converts to this super sect of the Pharisees tended to be very few and far between. So I think this, there's something to the, you're going to huge efforts to make one proselyte, one disciple, one follower. And there were plenty of places around the world where they could do that. Here's a chart of Jewish settlements in the first century. All the gray, it's where Jews live. You can see they're all around the Mediterranean basin. These Pharisees were traveling to all those places, recruiting, finding people who had what it takes to be part of the super elite, the Pharisees. Bible commentators Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown suggested that such a proselyte would be condemned for his hypocrisy, for he would learn to practice both by the religion he left and hypocrisy from that form of Judaism he embraced. That's why he's twice a son of hell, is because he's got these false traditions from his pagan roots, and now they're adding false traditions from Jewish humanistic roots, and that makes him, doubles his condemnation. About 100 years after Christ, about 100 years after Christ, Justin Martyr wrote the following. He said, "The proselytes not only do not believe, but twofold more than yourselves, you Jews, they blaspheme his name. And they wish to torture and put to death those of us who believe in him." So there is from 100 years after what Jesus said, here's a corroboration, historical corroboration of what Jesus said, that these proselytes were worse at persecuting Christians than even the Jews were, the first generation Jews. And we see that play out in Paul's missionary journeys in a number of places throughout the book of Acts, where it's the Gentiles in the Jewish synagogues that give him the most grief. Of course, there also, many of them are become the greatest converts as well to Christianity. You can't paint them all with one brush. But it's a tremendous problem if you have false doctrine to teach that to somebody else. You're not only harming yourself, you're also hurting them. The fourth woe. "Woe to you, blind trail guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple,'" that means nothing, "'but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.'" In Matthew 15, Jesus had already spoken about the Pharisees to his disciples, saying, "Leave them. They're blind men. They're trying to be trail guides for blind men. And if a blind man leads a blind man, they both fall into a pit." And the sort of blindness that Jesus exposes here in chapter 23 is blindness regarding the truth and falsehood and making promises or vows or oaths. The Pharisees were willing to compromise on the truth if it was to their advantage. They said that in certain circumstances it was okay to make an oath that you never intended to keep. And they made a dangerous game out of deceiving other people by saying that there were certain things that would make a promise valid and other things that made a promise invalid. If you're reading a King James, you have the word guilty there. That's an older meaning of the English word that included an obligation to pay. There's an ancient Italian poet named Martial who talked about this in one of his poems. he relates a situation where a Jew started making a promise to him based on the swearing by the temple of Jupiter. And Martial said, I know your little game here. I'm not going to believe any promises a Jew makes by the temple of Jupiter. Maybe if you swear by the temple of your God, maybe I'll consider it a good vow. This practice was well known. I remember as a kid playing the same dangerous game. You know, you tell a lie and your fingers are crossed behind your back, and then you pull out, my fingers are crossed, and everybody would laugh and think, well, for some reason it's okay to tell a lie because my fingers are crossed, right? No, it's not at all right, but we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking if we play the game right, then it's okay to be deceptive. It's never okay. Playing games with the truth is dangerous because it hurts people who get tricked. It destroys our own. It hurts us. It destroys our own ability to know the truth. Jesus said the truth is what sets us free. Lies bring bondage. Now, Jesus sometimes said things in a cryptic way, but he didn't deceive people. His word on the subject is, let your yes mean yes, let your no mean no, so that you don't fall under judgment. So deceiving other people also harms others. Jesus gives us extended explanation for why it is so important to tell the truth. He says in verse 17, "You morons and blind men, which is greater, the gold or the temple which makes the gold holy or sacred or sanctified?" I think in the past I've explained my rationale for translating this Greek word, which is pronounced moron, as our English word moron, because it has been used as a technical term by psychologists to indicate someone whose thinking is on the level of about a 12-year-old. Most English versions translate it fool, and that's a good translation too. Earlier in Matthew 5, however, Jesus said, don't call people morons. You all heard that it was declared to the men of old, do not murder. Whoever murders will be guilty in the judgment. I myself am saying to you, everyone who is enraged towards his brother will be guilty in the judgment. Whoever says raka or moron will be guilty in the hell of fire. So is Jesus breaking his own rule here? Fair question. But I think we have to think the best of Jesus, considering that he's not ranting at the Pharisees out of a sense of personal irritation. He's not breaking the sixth commandment. He doesn't hate them in an ungodly way. He's just pointing out that they're acting like those foolish school children that are telling lies with their fingers crossed behind their back, rather than mature men handling the truth with integrity. Simple logic dictates that if the gold outside the temple is common, and if the gold inside the temple is holy, then it's not the gold making the temple special, it's the temple that makes the gold special. Hebrews 7:7, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Jesus gives a second example of their duplicity in verse 18. They say, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the donation upon it, then they're obligated. This altar was the one that they burned animals on as sacrifices to God. And most of those burnt offerings had a corresponding portion of cooked meat that could be taken back off the altar and enjoyed by the priests and by the person making the offering. It's interesting to note what it is that these Pharisees are saying carries more importance. It's the gold in the temple, that's the money that they have control over. And likewise, it's not the altar that was important in their minds. It was the gift on the altar, the beef steaks or the lamb steaks that they get to eat. That's what was important to them, the money and the food that they could enjoy. This hierarchy of importance that they set up reveals the greed that was in the hearts of these Pharisees. They wanted the money and the food. But they, by the same token, then showed disdain for the worship of God that was centered around the temple and the altar. They disdained the sacrifice made to cover sin. They weren't thinking about that. They were just thinking about the meal they got to eat afterwards. Their priorities were completely messed up. And you know, it's easy to be harsh on them, but think about what are the things that you make a big deal about in your home? Do you have any priorities that are messed up? Parents that make a huge deal over being clean and neat, but don't make a big deal of character issues, that communicates to the children, and that's going to affect how the next generation looks at God. We need to be careful that our priorities, that the things that we do, accurately reflect the priorities of our Christian faith. Verse 19, Jesus continues on his rant here. Morons and blind men, which is greater, the donation on the altar, the donation or the altar which makes the donation holy? You see the inconsistency here. Therefore, the one who swears by the altar is swearing by it and by all the things upon it. And the one who swears by the temple is swearing by it and by the one who resides in it. And the one who swears by the heavens is swearing by the throne of God and by the one who is sitting upon it. This swearing was a form of making a promise. Earlier in the gospel, we talked about appropriateness of oaths and all that. I'm not going to get into that this morning. But in any situation where you make a promise, we need to be sensitive to the fact that it is our promises are made before God, and God himself will hold us accountable to everything we've promised, whether we thought we would be held accountable to it or not. Now, he who sits on the throne of heaven is, of course, God the Father. See Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. This is God the Father. And ultimately, God is the only authority great enough to be able to establish truth from falsehood. And that's why it's our tradition in our country, it has been anyway, to place your hand on the Bible when swearing a public oath. It was an appeal to the ultimate authority of God and his word to affirm the truth of a sworn statement in court. To swear by anything less is not an excuse to lie. What did he say? An oath is an appeal to God, to his omniscience and justice. To make this appeal to any creature is to put that creature in the place of God. And Jesus puts every perjurer in a precarious position. He's going to hold us accountable for every lie we've ever told and every promise that we've broken. Even if we didn't break the rules of our trade when we broke that promise. We have the decree from Jesus as the final judge in Revelation 21:8 that every liar will be sentenced to burn in hell. It's that serious. When we speak to other people, it must not be to mislead. That hurts them. It must be to tell the truth. And if we have made promises in the past that we haven't kept, find a way to go back and make it right. Finally, we have the fifth woe. Woe, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because y'all are tithing your mint and dill and cumin, and yet y'all are letting go of the weightier matters of the law, the justice and the mercy and the faithfulness. Now, it was necessary to do these things while not letting go of those other things either. The Pharisees were apparently meticulous tithers. They gave 10% of the increase that they made of their crops and everything else as a burnt offering to the Lord on the altar. The anathon, the Greek word there is the word for dill. I think the King James translation is incorrect there, anus, but it's not a big difference. Edismon, mint, is a compound of edis, sweet, and osme, smell. Classical Greek scholar Marvin Vincent wrote that people would sometimes cover the floor of their house or of a synagogue with mint leaves so that as people walked in and crushed them, it would make the whole place smell nice. Cumin is called rue in the parallel passage in Luke 11, just another spice with aromatic seeds. Of course, it served the interests of the Pharisees to model tithing, because when people were good tithers, it meant more money and food coming into the Pharisees who received those tithes. Mercy ministries would actually direct money away from the Pharisees towards the poor. So the Pharisees didn't like that. But note here that the system of tithing 10% of your profits is biblical and it is not condemned by Jesus. Jesus is saying just don't apply this partially. Jesus said these things you should have done while not neglecting the weightier matters. Deuteronomy 14 talks about tithing a tenth of all the produce of your seed, the fruit of your field, every year. Leviticus, there's another passage in Deuteronomy 14 that adds a second tithe that happened every 3 years and was given directly to the poor. Leviticus 27, every tithe of the land includes fruit trees and oxen and sheep. Number them off, every tenth one, sacrifice it to the Lord. Matthew Henry said, they that love a cheap gospel come short of even the Pharisees. God does call us to give to his kingdom. But there was a larger body of God's law which was being neglected. And that was or literally let go of or omitted. And that was the principles of being just, practicing good judgment, justice according to God's law, being merciful, giving to people good things that they didn't deserve, and being faithful. That word includes both trust in God as well as consistency in obeying God. Both of those are packed into that one word. And this is not a random list of virtues. We see it all over the Bible. Micah 6:8. What is good and what the Lord requires of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Two of the exact same words. Luke 11:42 is a parallel passage to this one in Matthew 23. It says that you hypocrites pass by justice and the love of God. Justice and the love of God. Isaiah 56, keep justice or judgment and do righteousness, for my salvation is near to come and my mercy is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does these things. Psalm 33, for the word of the Lord is right. All his works are faithful. He loves mercy and justice, and the earth is full of the mercy of the Lord. You see, these are all over the place. Hosea 4, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord has a complaint with the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The words for justice and mercy, as you see from the chart, are pretty consistent across a lot of those passages. And I think we can define faithfulness by the third class of virtues in those lists. So, you know, faithfulness would include growing in the knowledge of God, knowing and trusting God, walking in humble submission to God over time, and doing what he says is the right thing to do. That's faithfulness. To pay tithe meant to the priest and deny a crumb to the poor is to lie open to judgment without mercy. That same judgment without mercy that the Apostle James warns us about. It's awarded to those who pretend to justice and yet show no mercy. Those who show mercy will receive mercy, God says. Those who don't show mercy, won't be shown mercy. And then Jesus concludes with this great clip here. I think it's original to him. I couldn't find it anywhere else in any other literature. Blind trail guides who strain out the gnat but swallow the camel. It was and still is a fairly common practice, especially among more rural Middle Eastern and African cultures, to take your if you're drinking water, to take a corner from your turban, put it over your water bottle, and drink it to filter out the insect larvae that commonly contaminate drinking water and even wine in some of those places. In fact, those insect larvae, commonly translated a gnat, was used by Aristotle in some of his Greek writings to refer to those very larvae that they filtered out of the water. I think that's what it's talking about here. Those gnats or insects were unclean animals, according to Levitical law. And so it wasn't just a health concern. It wasn't merely a health concern. It was also a religious principle here, you know, by which they would filter their water when they drank it. But in doing so, paying attention to little things like that enabled them to overlook very important things. Camels were also unclean animals, the largest animal native to that part of the world. This kind of hypocritical gnat filtering and camel swallowing happened when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for not having his disciples wash their hands before he fed them the 5,000, the fish and bread. It happened when Jesus called them on setting up these Korban financial shelters so that they could disobey the commandment to honor their parents. You will see it later on when they pay money for Judas to betray an innocent man to death. And then when Judas tries to return the money to them, they say, we can't in good conscience use that money. That was straining out a gnat but swallowing a camel. The ancient preacher Chrysostom related this to the next woe, saying that the gnat is the outward purification ceremonies and the camel is the need for inward cleansing. But I'm going to save those last three woes for next Sunday, Lord willing. I think they have more to do with how false religion hurts the practitioner of that false religion, whereas what we've been looking at in the first five woes has been more how false religion harms other people. It's interesting to see how these woes at the close of Jesus' ministry mirror the Beatitudes he gave at the onset of his ministry. It may be a little forced here, but I had to switch the order of two Beatitudes to make it kind of work. But you know, hypocrites will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven belongs to the lowly in spirit. That's the first Beatitude. The Pharisees prayed long, pretentious prayers, seeking to inherit widows' houses, while Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. And instead of making proselytes that are going to hell, those who mourn will be comforted, not sent to hell. And instead of rationalizing lies and indulging in foolishness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And of course, those who neglected justice and mercy received these eight woes, whereas those who show mercy will receive mercy. Now, a natural way for us to apply this passage of woes is to do the opposite of whatever it was that brought these covenantal curses down upon God's people. They had been the people of God. What was it that had brought these curses down upon them? And how can we do the opposite of that so that we see the blessings, the Beatitudes, rather than the curses, the woes? If it's a woe to shut out the kingdom of heaven to people and not enter ourselves, then what we need to do is seek to enter that kingdom by faith in Christ and then open it out to other people. In what ways could you help other people come to Christ for salvation? If it's a woe to devour widows' houses while pretending to pray long prayers, then what we need to do is help widows and also only pray things that we really mean with God. Do you know any widows that you could do something special for? And if it's a woe to make proselytes into double hellions, then what we need to do is make disciples who are blessed by baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. Not all that Jesus commanded. Not all that some humans, all the human rules. So what are you teaching other people about God? And if it's a woe to teach people to back out of their promises, then stop trying to mislead people and take advantage of them. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. Don't play that game. Is there anything in your work culture or your home culture that encourages people not to tell the truth? If so, go at it. Attack it. And finally, if it is a woe to neglect mercy and justice and faithfulness, then we need to practice doing those things, doing what is right, practicing showing undeserved kindness, and all the while not forgetting little things like the tithe. What would your home or work environment look like if you emphasize justice and mercy and faithfulness? Make that the emphasis of the environment you control. May God help us as His people to walk in faithfulness to His covenant in these ways so that we don't fall under the woes of the curses.